That song that we just sung starts out with these words. It says, sometimes I feel discouraged and think my life in vain. I'm tempted then to murmur and of my lot complain. But when I think of Jesus and all he's done for me, then I cry, O Rock of Ages, hide thou me. The writer goes on to say, sometimes it seems I dare not go one step farther on. And from my heart all courage has disappeared and gone. But I remember Jesus and all his love for me. Then I cry, O Rock of Ages, hide thou me. Oh, what a friend is Jesus, sure anchor for my soul. So tender, true, and gracious, I'm safe in his control. My help in time of danger, my strong defense is he. Oh, blessed Rock of Ages, hide thou me. Do you ever have those times in your life where you just wish you could hide? You can't seem to find a place to hide. And sometimes maybe we get to the point where we ask God, we ask Jesus, would you please hide me? I relate to that songwriter. Sometimes I feel discouraged. I was told one time as a pastor that I didn't have that luxury. I don't. They're right. I've told every young preacher that's come along when they get to the place of serving as a pastor that they no longer have the luxury of being discouraged. Oh, you're going to feel it. You can't come into church on Sunday morning in front of a congregation and get up and be, woe is me. Because if you do, you're going to destroy that church. Your purpose is to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs, and to encourage them. I do sometimes feel discouraged. And I do feel sometimes that my life is in vain and it's empty and there's nothing to it. There are days from time to time when I wonder, what was I thinking? When I drove to my father's office, sat down across from him and told him that I thought I was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things I've learned from my discouragement, from the difficulties and trials in my life, is that I largely get discouraged because of the extra things that are going on out there, because of the things I read or see, because of the things that other people are doing or not doing. And that really all I need in that moment is for somebody to encourage me. Somebody to get behind me or beside me and give me a little shove. Or, as some would say, a good swift kick. Because what's happening is exactly what the songwriter said. Because sometimes not only do I feel discouraged, sometimes I'm tempted to murmur and to complain. I probably go past the temptation stage from time to time. I look around my life, and when I see it in the right perspective, I realize I have nothing whereof to complain. Oh, I can find it, but it's not worthy of complaint. Yes, I have some aches and pains. I'm not as young as I used to be. There are parts of my body that are starting to remind me that they are there. Some of them starting to remind me rather violently that they are there, right? Mother Todd's laughing. He's got a hip that's attacking him like nothing I've ever seen. Sister Jan just told me to just wait. I understand. I can see the trajectory, right? Not only am I discouraged sometimes about the things that are going on right now within my physical body, but what I see is the trajectory. I'm a scientist by nature, so I can plot the course. I can kind of see the trend. So yeah, it can be quite discouraging. But like I said, sometimes all I need is for somebody to sit down and laugh with me. Somebody to share a little bit of joy with me. And somebody to remind me that everything that I'm discouraged about is unimportant. Yeah, sometimes I get reminded of the trajectory of my physical life. Every now and then, I find that I have critics. People that don't like the way I do things. People that don't like the way I say things. People that don't like the way I approach things. Sometimes those critics are people I work with. Sometimes those critics are people I pastor. Sometimes those critics are outside our church and other churches. But you know what? That's no reason to be discouraged either. You know, if you're getting beat up for doing something wrong, then you deserve it. But if you're being criticized for Christ's sake, then we should rejoice in it. So not to belabor the point anymore this morning, what I want to do is share with you a message of encouragement. There are a lot of different ways that I've been encouraged in the Word of God over the years and by different things, and obviously there are things this particular writer talked about seeing Jesus and asking Him to hide Him. I want to go beyond that this morning, and I don't want to be hidden. I want to be out there. I don't want to find myself under a rock. I want to be on the rock. I want to be bold in the cause of Christ. I want to be encouraged in the things of God. There are different ways that we can be encouraged by the things of God. Certainly one of the most prominent ways in which we can be encouraged is the reminder that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. In spite of everything else that's going on in this world, in spite of all the troubles and trials, in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of the wickedness and evil that we see, even that which seems to be creeping closer and closer into our own lives and into our own personal sphere of existence, we can still be encouraged that Jesus Christ still sits and reigns on the throne of glory. And that will never change. That's one way to encourage one another. Another way is the reminder that there is coming a day when this world will be no more. I know for a lot of people in the world that may not seem like a form of encouragement. Many, many years ago, I was driving down the road traveling for business or something of that nature, and I was tuning the radio to different stations. This was well before the days of satellite radio or places where you could listen to things where you didn't have to change. You'd pick a station, drive 40, 50 miles. You would start to lose that station. You had to go find another one. And I was hopping from community to community, and I was picking out stations that had something worth listening to. Mostly they were public broadcasted Christian radio stations of some form or another. And I ran across this one particular station, and there was a man, I assume a preacher, a pastor of some church. He was conducting his radio broadcast, and in this particular broadcast, he was reading this poem. I don't remember any of the words of the poem. Quite frankly, I didn't want to by the time he got through. It was a poem about the end of time. It sounded like it had been written by Edgar Allan Poe. It was dark. It was scary. Time would end. And there would be no more chances. The number would finally be set, and those that had not made some sort of confession or commitment to Christ or some sort of decision of grace, that they would no longer have an opportunity. And how sad that moment would be. For those of us that watched loved ones and others that were now condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire and in punishment and God's judgment because they could no longer change their destiny. I remember thinking to myself, I'm glad he's not my pastor. Wow, how discouraging. That the whole world was culminating in this event that would be the saddest moment in human history. No, brother. The story of the resurrection should not be one of discouragement and sadness. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians, after describing that day, he says, comfort ye one another with these words. See, the beauty of it is that the message of Scripture is not a chance doctrine. The number's been set a long time ago. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That day when Jesus parts the clouds of glory, descends from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel sounds, and the trump of God, will not be a day of sadness, of discouragement. It will not be a dark day. No, brethren, the light of the universe will descend upon this planet. It'll be the greatest day this world has ever known. It'll be a day of complete happiness and joy for every child of God. There'll be no moment of discouragement. We'll come to a complete understanding of what God has been doing, what he has done, what he is doing, and it'll be just beautiful. We'll have no questions. There'll be no confusion. It'll be perfect. That's what we're told. It'll be perfect. I believe God when he tells us it'll be perfect. But I want to take a different approach this morning. There was a particular church in the New Testament that was having some difficulties. There was a lot going on around them. And there was a lot going on inside of them. And there was some discouragement there. They had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then some trouble came in the form of false doctrine. Many people tried to mingle the teachings of the Jews with some Eastern philosophical mysticism along with the teachings of Christ, and they tried to blend these all together. They tried to throw them in their wearing blender and turn it on and pulse it a couple of times, right? Come out with something they thought was superior or better. And it had started to trouble this particular church. It was more than trouble. It was very destructive. And the people were quite discouraged. And the Apostle Paul decided to write them a letter. Now these people had a pastor that was there to help teach them and guide them. We're going to find out who he was here in a few minutes, or at least his name. The Apostle Paul decided that he needed to encourage them. I want to remind you before we start reading that this is one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. This is one of his writings that he wrote while he was sitting in a Roman jail. He had been arrested simply because he believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners. He believed that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, and he preached the gospel. You remember the other day, or last night, or I don't remember which, maybe it was yesterday morning. Brother Randy McCarthy drew that circle on the board. And he said, what's inside that circle represents justice. What's outside that circle represents what's, and he used a very specific term, he said, not justice. Because there are two types of not justice, right? And he divided that which is not justice into two categories. He divided it into the category of injustice. And what that is when somebody gets something that they did not deserve. They're punished for a crime they didn't commit. That's injustice. And he asked this question. He said, what was the greatest injustice in the history of mankind? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. He had never committed a sin. He went to the cross dumb as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't utter a single defense. Why? Because the innocent need no defense. This was the ultimate moment in human history when someone was punished mightily for a crime that they did not commit. We call that injustice. There's another form of not justice. Remember, he wrote that on the top left over there. Mercy. It's when somebody doesn't get what they do deserve. Right? That's us. That's us. Okay? So the church at the Apostle Paul takes up to write this letter. Yeah, I've lost track where I was at. No, he's mine. It's fine. I'm not sure what my point was. But I know there was one, so. Hate it when that happens. So the Apostle Paul takes up to write this letter to this church for reasons that he wanted to, honestly, he wanted to encourage them. I know what my point was now. The Apostle Paul was in prison due to injustice. Right? Brother Randy spent all his time talking to us about the mercy side of that not justice category. What we're talking about right now in the Apostle Paul's situation, sitting in that Roman jail cell, is the injustice side of those things that are not just. In other words, he was punished for something that makes no sense. And I consider it unjust for somebody to be punished simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. Don't you? It's an injustice. So he takes up to write this letter to the church at Colossae. We're talking about the letter to the Colossian people, the church at, that we call the church, at, the Colossian church. He takes up to write this letter from a Roman jail cell so that he can encourage them, which is kind of a different term. It's called irony. Because if anything should be happening right now, they should be writing a letter to him to encourage him. He's the one who's in prison and suffering an injustice in his life, but he takes up to encourage them. And I want to try to encourage you this morning, and hopefully myself as well, by the same method that he encourages them. So I want to read the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the Colossian letter. And then I want to tell you that in these first 8 verses, there is a miracle. And then I want you to understand that the means and method by which the Apostle Paul decides to encourage these brethren is by revisiting their spiritual experience. That makes a lot of sense to me. Because we're told to let patience have her perfect work, and that patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Right? It is our experience that gives us hope.
Right.
It's when we can lean back on experiences we've had in the past with God, with His power, with His providence, with His actions in our life, that we can now take that experience and apply it to our current situation and allow us to continue to move forward.
Yes,
it is an encouragement to us. So the Apostle Paul is going to use their spiritual experience to encourage them. And the last thing I want to tell you that we're going to do, and just in case I don't make the point, I want to make it now early. Your spiritual experience is exactly the same as theirs. Matter of fact, the spiritual experience we're going to talk about is a spiritual experience that is common to every person that has come to a belief in Jesus Christ and has begun to walk a path of discipleship. It's exactly the same. There is an experience that is common to us all, and it is one that should encourage us. So let's read the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, I want you to understand this letter was written to a church. It was written specifically to the church at Colossae, but by the providence of God, it has been included in the canon of Scripture. So today I want you to pretend that you are the church to which this letter was written. He says specifically that he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, which is the church. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Little rabbit trail real quick. I've told you on multiple occasions over the last several months as it's come to my consciousness and my realization that there is a word of truth. The Bible as its whole and contained within it is the gospel message, and that not every word within this book is the gospel, but rather the gospel is a subset of the truth that is the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And notice he says that just here. I'd never seen it before until I was reading this and preparing for this moment, but I noticed it says that whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. In other words, within the word of truth, you've heard about the gospel. So contained within the lids of the word of truth, there is a gospel message. But every single word here is not necessarily the gospel. When it says that Adam fell in the garden, and that sin nature was handed down to all of humanity, and therefore I am a sinner as well, that's not good news. That's bad news. That's news that made it necessary for the Savior of sinners, the righteous one, the Holy One of Israel, to have to lay his life down upon the cross of Calvary to allow them to humiliate him, to drive nails through the palms of his hands and through his feet, to strike him with a whip until his body was stripped of flesh, till bones were exposed. It is what allowed them to plait a crown of thorns upon his head, to allow him to be hung between heaven and earth, that he might be ridiculed and made fun of and spat upon, that he might be placed in a tomb. Brethren, that is not good news. But I'll tell you what is good news. That he went to the cross willingly. that he went there out of love for you and I. And there he died to remove the barrier between us and our Father, to break down that wall that had been built by sin, to liberate the captives and lead captivity captive. That's good news. Both are truth. But one is the gospel, and it is within the truth of God's word. May we ever be so careful to understand the difference between the gospel message and the imperatives of Scripture. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 6, which is come unto you, the word that he's talking about, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, their pastor, as our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Maybe we get some indication that the church at Colossae had been an encouragement to Paul. Because through their pastor, they had communicated their love for him in the Spirit of God. Maybe we should do better about communicating our love for one another and to others in the Spirit of God. I want you to note before we go into what I think is their spiritual experience, which we're going to talk about in terms of three specific events, one of which we're going to talk about a little bit up front, because I want you to understand that within the text that we just read, there is a miracle. Did anybody recognize it? He actually talks about a miracle that happened. It's there. Let me see if I can help. In Matthew chapter 11, we find these words recorded in the first six verses of that chapter. It says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You understand what's happening? You understand what's happening here? Jesus went and taught, and while he was going about teaching, these men came to him and said, look, John's in prison and he's having a problem. He wants to know if you're the one, because he's about to die for this. He's in prison and he knows he's going to lose his head before this is over. And he wants to know if you're the one or should we wait for another. Now, some have supposed that John didn't actually have a question here. Some have thought that maybe what John was doing was sending his followers to Jesus so they could ask that question so that they could get assurance. But I'm just going to accept the Bible for what it says. John sent them to ask that question. And Jesus answered. And he didn't answer it for them. He answered it for John. So I'm just going to assume it was John's question. I don't know what else to assume. I don't like to stretch things farther than they're meant to be stretched. In verse 4 it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Now, the first thing we notice in this little trail that we're looking at is the fact that he didn't do some new miracle for John. Jesus didn't have to have them go show. Jesus could have commanded the sun and the stars and the wind and the waves. He could have commanded the universe, and he could have sent a lightning bolt into the cell that John was staying in. He could have had that lightning bolt literally write Jesus' name on the wall of his cell. He could have had it strike the lock that held the door closed. He could have opened the prison and set John free. He could have struck down John's oppressors. He could have done some great and grand miracle. He could have brought an earthquake that would have opened the prison. We know that. We've seen that in the book of Acts. There's a number of things Jesus could have done, but what did he do? He told them to go show John again those things which you have heard, those things which you hear and see. You know, it's not a bad thing to show people things again and again and again and again, especially in a spiritual way when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I repeat myself quite often from the pulpit, and I think that's a good thing. I have actually learned that most people need something repeated to them about 10 times before it really takes root. I'm learning that especially in my new role at work as you know, in marketing. Even internal marketing. That if I really want to get the attention of the people that I work with, the people that I'm messaging to, I have to keep repeating the same thing over and over again to them, over and over, until it starts to take root. It takes a while. It takes a while with us too. We need things shown to us again and again and again. We need to be reminded. So he says, Joe, go show John again those things which you do hear and see. And then he gives him a list. Just in case you can't remember what you've heard and seen, let me give you a suggested reading list. Right? Brother Jeff Winfrey told us a story about his community. The community actually went out and the local city went out and spent some money. They spent money on these little boxes. He said they're actually flimsier than a shoebox, but the community did. They spent money on these boxes. They're about the size of a shoebox. They're pretty flimsy. It cost them thousands of dollars. And they went around and placed them at every restaurant in town. And the idea was that when you went to these places to eat, there was a box at the hostess desk. They wanted you to take your cell phone out and put it in the box, so that when you went to the table, you didn't have the distraction of the cell phone. And he said, you know, what was kind of funny about it was that people struggle with this so much that at the box, they also had a list of suggested topics that you might talk about. That's how bad we've gotten, right? We have no idea how to create a conversation anymore. He did tell me, though, that him and his wife the other day went to a particular restaurant in town. They put their phones away. They went in. They sat down at this table that had one of those boxes up front for you to put your phones in. And then all the way around the edge of the table was advertisements for that restaurant's app for you to download on your phone. I think we got a little bit of mixed messaging going on. A little contradiction there. Tough world. Tough world. So he gives him a suggested list of things that maybe they might show John. And listen to what's on the list. You would think these would be the, you know, the creme de la creme, the top drawer stuff we've talked about. And it is. The first thing on the list is the blind received their sight. Now that is something amazing. If you know somebody that's been blind from birth and suddenly they walk up to you and they're able to see, that's going to get your attention, is it not? And the lame walk. Now there's another big one. Somebody who's been confined to some sort of device that helps them get from place to place, whether it be a wheelchair or some, or in that day they were dependent on people to carry them from place to place. I mean, that's a difficult situation. On one of the cruises that we went on with several of the folks from the local, from our church and from other churches, I remember we were walking through a little town in Mexico. We were in an area that could really be termed old Mexico. It was dirty, and there were people walking up down the streets, and we saw every form of law enforcement you could imagine in Mexico. And I remember at one point I turned around and there were two gentlemen walking down the street toward us, and they were dressed in all black. They had protective vests on. They had sidearms on. They had what looked like military-style boots on. They were in, they were ready for action. As they walked past us, I saw across their back it actually said Federales. They were the federal police. But as they passed me, there was a gentleman on the corner that was trying to cross the street, and he was in a wheelchair. And the traffic's going, and people are driving, and he's trying to get. There's no red light. There's no crosswalk. There's no walk, don't walk signs. And these two federales walk over, and one of them takes the back of the wheelchair, turns him around, and looks for traffic, and talks to him for a few minutes, and off they went. And I'm reminded of just how confining not being able to walk could be. Jesus made the lame to walk. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? That's a miracle. We'd certainly throw that into the category. The lepers are cleansed. Boy, wasn't that a miracle in that day. Leprosy was nearly a death sentence. It was certainly a sentence to no social interaction. Today, people wouldn't care because we've still got our phone, right? Yeah. I don't need people to touch me or get close to me. I can talk to people all over the world. It's amazing. We have social media that has essentially made us antisocial. It's really strange. The deaf here. Well, that ranks right up there with the blind being able to see. I mean, being deaf can be somewhat confining in some ways. I mean, you might not think of it as being as bad as being blind, but I tell you, unless you've been deaf, you probably don't know. It's hard to conduct business when you're deaf. Other people can't communicate with you. Even if you can read lips, at least you can understand them, but they have a hard time understanding you. And I mean, it's just really difficult. I've known a few people who were hearing children of deaf parents, and I'll tell you what, hearing children of deaf parents grow up fast because they become, the person who does all the business for the family because it's easier. As soon as they're able to communicate, write, read, they take on a lot of responsibility. It can be debilitating. And the dead are raised up. Wow, you want to talk about a miracle? You would think that one's at the top of the list. You think as you read this that maybe he started a top 10 list, and he started with 10 and he's working his way up. And when you hear the dead are raised up, you think, well, surely we've gotten to number one. Haven't we? I mean, think about the miracles that Jesus conducted while he was here in this world. Some of the most marvelous, remarkable miracles we see are those moments when Jesus walks into a place where someone has actually completely passed this life. The soul is separated from the body. The body is there. And Jesus looks at them and says, they're just sleeping. And he speaks to them. And their breath comes back to them. And they're alive. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. But guess what? That's not the last thing on the list. There's something on the list that in our mind and in our heart, I think we would look at and go, it just doesn't fit. It'd be like having that list of items and somebody saying which one doesn't fit. And you've got a banana, an orange, an apple, a bunch of grapes, and a truck. You go, well, the truck doesn't belong. What's it doing? It's kind of the way we would look at it, isn't it? And in this case, it says, the poor have the gospel preached to them.
Incredible.
Really? That made this list? Right there in the middle of the blind being made to see, the lame being made to walk, the deaf being made to hear, the dead being raised. You give me the gospel and the poor of the gospel preached to them? Really? Did you know that that is a miracle?
Yes, it is.
A miracle of God's grace. Because I've got news for you. No man can truly preach the gospel unless God intervenes. You can't educate a man into it. You can't encourage a man into it. You can't ordain a man into it. He's either called of God and gifted of God to preach the gospel. And even if he is called and gifted, even in the moment that he goes to preach the gospel, God must intervene in that moment. Or he still will not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's a difference between telling the story and preaching the gospel. Telling the story reaches the mind. It might educate. It might sound intellectual. It might even excite your emotions a little bit if you're intellectually inclined. But the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it must enter the mind, is not intended to rest there. It's meant for the heart. I'm not trying to step on people's toes, and I'm not trying to stir people's minds. What I am trying to do is reach the heart. People come around and tell me I stepped on their toes, but then I missed badly. I'm not aiming for your toes. I'm not aiming there. I'm aiming for your heart. I want you to be moved, not emotionally, not intellectually. I want you to be moved spiritually. If that's going to happen, God must intervene. These people had the gospel preached to them, and God included that on a list of things to take back to John to say to him, these are the things that are going on, John. Of course I'm the one. Because if I were not, these things would not be happening. We're going to have to move fast. One of the three things that the Apostle Paul uses to the church at Colossae to encourage them in the face of this attack of false doctrine, in the face of this attack of untruth that was in their midst, in the face of everything they were dealing with that had discouraged them, when he started to recount their spiritual experience, when he started to take them back and remind them of where they had been, is this. He told them, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The first thing he tells them is, listen, you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why did I spend so much time laying out the fact that this is a miracle? The reason I did that is because I was afraid that if I just told you that one of the things that Paul did to encourage the church at Colossae was tell them that they had had the gospel preached to them, that you would not understand the enormity, the miraculous event that was. What's Paul saying? He's not just saying, well, some man showed up and told you the story of Jesus Christ. He's telling them that a miracle had been conducted in their midst. That the gospel had been preached to them. The gospel is something unique. It is something special. It stands apart in Christianity, and it separates Christianity from anything else in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 8, we get a clear picture and understanding of what the gospel is. When we're told that it is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how that each of those things happened, he says, according to the scriptures. Just as you had been told it would happen in the Old Testament, it happened. Down from the details of Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem, all the way up to him riding into Jerusalem on the back of an ass, to the time that he hung upon the cross between heaven and earth, till the moment he was laid in the tomb, even to the moment that he came forth victorious
over death, hell, and the grave. It had all been told before and told again, and now it has happened.
Brethren, we continue to tell that story over and over again. When you're discouraged, don't forget that God has made you the object of a miracle. You say, God's never conducted a miracle in my life. Have you ever heard the gospel preached? Have you ever had a man of God preach it in such a way that it caused the hair on your arms to stand up or something in you moved? Have you ever been touched by the gospel in such a way that it caused tears to flow down your face? Have you ever been moved spiritually? Let me tell you something, if you have, even if you've only heard it to the point that you went, you know what, that's right. If you've had the gospel preached to you, you have been an object of the miraculous power of God Almighty. Matter of fact, you've been the object of a miracle that falls into the same class and category as watching a dead man being raised from the grave. Amen. You've been the object of a miracle that falls into the same class and category as a man who's been blind from birth being made to see. Well, they challenged a man one time that was made to see, that Jesus made to see. They challenged him hard. They told his parents that they needed to tell them what his parents said. Look, he's of age, ask him. They wanted them to admit that they believed in Jesus Christ so they could kick them out of the synagogue. Well, they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They would rather their son get kicked out. With parents like that. So they go to him and they say, what happened? He answered my. Finally, they push him to the point. He says, look, I don't know what to tell you other than this. This is in my own words. I was blind and now I see. How's that for an answer? He was the object of a miracle. He was an object of the miracle of Jesus Christ, of God's grace. That miracle is no greater. It falls into the same category as the object, as the miracle of which you have been an object of if you have heard the gospel preached. If it's been preached to you, Jesus has shown just as much grace and mercy in your life as he has to someone whose eyes he touched and caused them to see. Isn't that incredible? This message of the gospel of Jesus Christ centers, obviously, around Jesus Christ. If you hear a message that doesn't center around Jesus Christ, brethren, it's not the gospel. If it centers around you and your decision-making ability, if it centers around you and your free will, that's not the gospel. If it centers around you and what you need to do, I've shown a few people that video where the person asks, what do I have to do to be saved? And the other person says, you don't have to do anything to be saved. All you have to do is. I'm confused already, aren't you? But let me tell you, you don't have to do anything to be saved. It's already been done. Have to do is. It centers around Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to be saved because Jesus did it all. That's the gospel. Now, there are things we should do in response to that, but there's nothing we have to do to be in his grace. We're in his grace because of his grace. If we had to do something to be in that grace, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be wages. We would earn it. By the way, it is the message of God's grace. If you notice what he said, when he said it, he says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, verse 6 of the Colossian letter that we were reading, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew what? The grace of God in truth. So the gospel message is a message of grace. If you're a message that doesn't center around Christ and is not a message of grace, it's not the gospel. There are other people preaching things in this world that are not the gospel. I know that's an intolerant statement. But there are some things I will not tolerate. I'm a fairly open-minded, tolerant person when it comes to most things. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, people say I'm closed-minded, and to that I say, amen. If it's here, it's true. If it's not, I don't want to know about it. I don't care about it. It doesn't matter. Okay? So the first thing he does to encourage them is to tell them, you have heard the gospel preached to you. Be encouraged in that. You should be encouraged in that because that means you're an object of the miracle of God's grace. God has spent time in your life and allowed you to be a part of one of his miracles. Second, the second thing that he recounts in their experience is the fact that not only had they heard the gospel, but they believed it. They believed it. It says in that letter that we read, or those verses we read, there's one place in there where it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. They not only heard the gospel, they actually believed it. Did you know that the only people that can believe the gospel are people that hear it? Well, now there's a real shock for you, isn't it? I know that sounded really complicated. I need to say it again. Some of you didn't catch it. The only people that can believe in the gospel are those that hear it. That was deep, wasn't it? Well, there's a problem here because some people can't hear it. Jesus said repeatedly, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Not every person has an ear to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. We find that same sentiment related to us in the book of the Revelation when he speaks to the churches. But he that hath ears to hear, let them hear. So once they've heard the gospel, in this case, his encouragement to them is this: they have believed it. Let me encourage you this morning, church, as you sit here today, that you are people that have not only heard the gospel, but you have believed it. Elsewise, why would you get up on a Sunday morning to come out and listen to this person with a horrible country hillbilly accent ramble on for an hour at a time? Wouldn't make sense at all, would it? Let me tell you something about believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will save you. Not to heaven and immortal glory, but it will save you. It'll save you from ignorance. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know what a lack of knowledge is? A lack of knowledge is ignorance. Ignorance is not an insult. We think it's an insult. Somebody calls you ignorant, you get mad, right? You get upset. Boy, I'm not ignorant. We've actually shortened the term down and got rid of a few syllables where we can call people ignorant. Maybe that's just Kentucky. I don't know. We're more efficient in our language up there. We leave out letters. Useless letters, right? However, if you've got any extra R's, we'll take them because we add those to every word we can find. Right? It'll save you from ignorance. Matter of fact, that whole chapter of chapter 10 is about being saved from the ignorance of a lack of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But people, for some reason, want to forget that verses 1 and 2 are in that chapter and change the context to being that of being saved from hell to heaven. They forget that what the Apostle Paul said is that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved because they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So when they go on and read verses 8 and 9 where it says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, most people want to read that particular scripture and say, well, if you'll just confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, you'll be saved from hell to heaven. They've forgotten the context altogether. This is a classic example of refrigerator theology. We've taken that verse, taken it out of the Bible, printed it on a little sheet of paper, put it on the refrigerator, and said, if you'll just confess, you'll be saved from hell to heaven. And my question immediately is, if you can confess your way in, why can you not confess your way out? What if you change your mind? Will that change your circumstance? It seems logical to me that it would. But if we remember that the context of this particular chapter is this, that those that have not believed, those that have not accepted what Jesus, what the gospel says about Jesus Christ, are people that have a zeal of God. Those that have been born again but have not accepted the gospel are people that have a zeal of God but not according to knowledge. And what we're trying to solve here is the lack of knowledge. And what the writer says in this case, the Apostle Paul says, that if you'll just confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, you'll be saved. Saved from what? Ignorance. You'll be saved from ignorance. That's the context. And how will you be saved from ignorance? You'll be saved from the ignorance of not knowing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the shepherd. He is what he claimed to be. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So, brethren, in his way of encouragement to you, I want you to understand this morning that if you are the object of having heard the gospel preached, you have had a miracle conducted in your life. And furthermore, you should be encouraged if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, you have been saved from ignorance. And God is the one doing these things. You didn't do it on your own. Oh, yes, you had to believe. But you needed God to open your heart. You needed God to open your ears. You've been saved from ignorance by the belief of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told you there were three. There is one more. Not only had they had the gospel preached to them, not only did they believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, but they even took their spiritual experience one step further. And the Apostle Paul thought this was important, and he wanted to use it to encourage them. They had become faithful disciples of Christ. Notice what it says in part of our reading we read. I'll actually read two different sections of it. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul meant here that they were sitting around in rooms by themselves going, whoa, we just love those people. No, the Apostle Paul heard of their love. He didn't hear them say they loved people. He heard of their love. In other words, he heard of what they were doing that demonstrated their love for other people. Right? Sometimes, I'm going to go grab this real quick. I know we're running out of time, but it struck my mind earlier. I didn't know why. I didn't even think it was part of this, should be part of this message. But now that I'm here, I'm beginning to see why the Lord put it on my heart. So I want to go grab it. This is in the book of James. It's going to be familiar to you, but I want to read it because I want to get it exactly right. This is the book of James. This is chapter 1. Starts in verse 26. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but he deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I want you to understand what this is saying. It says, if any man seem to be religious, if he looks religious, if he acts like he's serving God, but he bridleth not his tongue. People think that means he just goes about and says all kinds of nasty things. He goes to church on Sunday and then on Tuesday he's telling dirty jokes at the water cooler. That's not what this is talking about when he says he bridleth not his tongue. What it's talking about is a man that seems religious, but it's all a show. In other words, he bridleth not his tongue. He boasts of his position. He tells people how religious he is. He tells people what he does for God. He tells people about his exploits in the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants people to see him and know him. Notice what it says about this man. It says, if any man seem religious
and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. How does he deceive his own heart? Not only is he telling everybody else how religious he is, he's telling himself how religious he is. He said, if that man is that way, then this man's religion is in vain. Now, we might come away from this and think that religion is a bad word. A lot of people think religion is a bad word in society today. Matter of fact, I hear people from time to time. Being a minister of the gospel, I get reactions out of people y'all don't get. Because when they find out I'm a minister of the gospel, they want to talk about their faith. They want to tell me how they see it. And it usually starts out with two words. I feel, and my ears just close. Because I don't really care how you feel about it. I'm going to tell you this too. God doesn't care how you feel about it. He didn't write his book to invoke your feelings. He didn't write his book to coddle your feelings. He wrote his book to tell you how it is. Tell you how it ought to be. And tell you how it's going to be. It wasn't about how you feel. You can feel bad about all the things you want to that God said. It will not change the veracity of the truth of God's word. It is what it is. But they tell me things. And one of the things I get a lot these days is, well, I'm not a religious person, but I believe. Matter of fact, I saw not too long ago a good Christian person who I knew, a Primitive Baptist actually, post a meme on Facebook that was negative toward the word religion. He said, I don't remember how it said it, but it was something to the effect of, I'm not religious, I love Jesus. Like there's a difference. I don't understand this. The Bible doesn't say anything negative toward religion. Religion's a good thing. Matter of fact, he says if a man seem religious, but bridleth not his tongue, boasts about what he is, and deceives his own heart in doing so, then he's not really religious at all. His religion is in vain. It's empty. But notice what he says in the next verse. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Pure religion and undefiled. That means the right religion. Religion that is good. Religion that is acceptable before God. He said that religion looks like this. This is not to be an exhaustive definition. This is a practical definition. There's a difference. When I tell you how to do something, I'm not telling you everything there is to know about something. I'm telling you something that will get you on the right track. And that's what James does. He said, pure religion undefiled is this. He says it is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, brethren, I don't think that just means to show up at their bedside and sit there and talk sweet to them. Or read a few scriptures for them. I think he means more by visit than that. I think he means to be actively engaged in understanding what they need and whether they have needs and trying to meet those needs. That's what it means to visit them. If they're hungry, get them food. If they're cold, find them a blanket. If they're lonely, spend some time with them, talk to them. If they need money to pay bills, then figure out how we might be able to help out with that. You find out what they need. That's visiting the fatherless and the widows. And that's pure religion. He says pure religion and undefiled is visiting the fatherless, widows in their affliction. And to keep yourself or keep himself unspotted from the world. So he defines pure religion in two categories. One, it's defined by what you do for others. And two, it's defined by how you behave yourself. We used to tell our children when they were young, it used to be a common phrase. And my parents used it. My grandma used it. I remember it. I don't hear it as much anymore. We would say to our kids, behave yourself. We need more parents that are telling their children to behave themselves. We need more parents that are showing their children the consequences of not behaving themselves. Switch on the backside will often encourage. It will. It'll certainly discourage certain things. And it'll encourage others. Yeah, it'll drive foolishness away. I'm telling you, they became faithful disciples. They were exercising pure religion. Because the Apostle Paul had not only heard of their faith, but he had heard of their love for others.
John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says this, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him." Notice they've already made it past the step of hearing the gospel. They've already believed on him. He told those that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." You want to be a disciple of Christ? You want to take the next step? You want to know what it means to be encouraged about being a disciple? Notice the encouragement that he's given to the church of Colossae is based on a spiritual experience of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and then walking in the message of the gospel. That last one's one of the ones that makes you a disciple. Believing and hearing does not make you a disciple. Believing and hearing does not make you a Christian. Did you know that? There is nobody in Scripture that is called a Christian that is not also actively engaged in following the Word of God. Amen. Believing and hearing are evidence that you're a child of God and you're in a state of grace and you'll go to heaven. I'm not talking about that. But to be called a Christian, one must also be actively engaged in following the words of Christ. That's what he says here. He says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And people say, "Well, I don't want to be a disciple of Christ. It's so confining. It keeps me from enjoying life. It's a prison existence." No, it's not, because listen to the next words. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It will not set you free. It will make you free. You can be in a prison with chains on both hands and shackles on your feet. You can have your arms in the stockade and your head through that wooden hole. You can be wrapped and tied and bound in every way possible. But if you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're walking in it, Jesus will make you free even in that condition. He'll liberate you from the pain. He'll liberate you from the bitterness. He'll liberate you from the discouragement of that situation. Matthew 11:28 says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Notice the similarity between that phrase and the one that was there in Colossians when it talked about Their beloved pastor Epaphras. It says, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our fellow servant." This is about being a disciple. Jesus didn't just say, "Come, all you labor heavy laden, and lay down and go to sleep." He said, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, the shackles of this world may still be upon you. The troubles and trials around you may not go away. The difficulties of life will still be there. But even in the midst of those difficulties and trials, if you can find the encouragement of God's grace in knowing that you have heard the gospel, that you have believed the gospel, and that you are walking in the gospel, in light of the gospel, if you can find that encouragement, even with those bonds of this world upon you, you can find yourself to be free. Free from that discouragement. Free from ignorance. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." Are you burdened today? Is there a burden upon your soul, upon your heart, that's troubling you? May I invite you? May I command you to take that burden to Christ? Lay it upon him. Because you see, his burden is easy. And it's light. Because he'll carry it for you. May God bless us to be encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ.